Chapter 4, we look this morning at a very important subject that perhaps you have faced at some time or another in your own Christian journey. And as you're turning there this morning, I want to take this opportunity also to just thank everyone who has been so kind to our family, not only through prayers, but also through the preparation of meals. I can cook a few things, cereal being one of those things I'm real good at. And I can do a mean grilled cheese. So I'm real good at those things. And in fact, I've been practicing my omelet abilities as well. It's not real pretty, but it tastes good. And so I want to thank you for providing meals to us. If you've never really been the recipient of the church's love during a time of sickness or surgery or having a new baby, then you don't really recognize the importance of such ministry and care for one another until you go through that. And so I just want to say a hearty thank you to the church family for how you've cared for our family. If you would now turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 4, we will begin to read in verse 1, and we will follow down to verse number 5 as we look at a very important subject matter that we will all face at some point. Some question will be posed to you related to this subject, and we'll talk about that this morning. Notice what the Word of God says. Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. And this morning I'm preaching on this subject: is it possible to lose your salvation? Let us bow in prayer together. Father, we do ask this morning, as we have prayed in that last wonderful, great anthem of the faith, that you indeed would be our vision. As we go through this passage of Scripture, that you would be our vision. As we live life, that you would be our vision. As we go through the trials of the faith, through temptations and struggles and trials, that you would be our vision. As we face sickness and as we walk through the valley of the shadow of death with the hand of loved ones, or even when we ourselves face that very moment, that you would be our vision. And so whatever it is that we face in life, we pray that you would be our vision, that you would be our treasure, that we would not be seeking man's applause, that we would not be clinging to and looking forward to inheritances or other material goods, but that you would be our vision. Quite simply, Father, that you would be enough. That you would be enough. And so this morning we pray, as we look at this passage of Scripture that deals with a very important question, a very important subject matter, we pray that you would provide clarity, direction. And Lord, we pray and ask that you would help us this morning to grow in the knowledge of the truth, but also for that one that may be here today that's doubting their own salvation, that you would firm up the ground underneath that individual that already is the child of God and give them assurance. But yet we also pray for the one that may be here this morning or watching through live stream on the internet or watching an archive of this after it's preached, that may not be a genuine child of God, that they would have reason to fear, that they would have reason to doubt, that they would have reason to have a heavy burden of condemnation laid upon their shoulders, and that they would turn from their sins, and that they would turn to Jesus Christ through faith and be saved, be forgiven of all of their sins and trespasses. And we ask that this would happen to bring you the praise, the honor, and the glory forever. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Well, as we think about this series, we think about guarding the gospel. And quite simply, as we look at verse number 1 through 5 of chapter 4, we see that there is a gospel lens to this entire letter. This letter was penned by the Apostle Paul to a young man named Timothy who was pastoring the church at Ephesus, and there was a great problem that was taking place in Ephesus. We have said over and over in repetition for the purpose of driving home the point that Ephesus, quite simply, was a church that was turned upside down with heresy. It was a church that was struggling to make sense of what sound doctrine was as opposed to heretical teaching. Where was the line and who was guilty of these charges? The Apostle Paul laid it on Timothy's shoulder and said, "You, Timothy, I charge you to go in and to fix these problems and to do so under the power of God." And so we see that taking place already unfolding through the first three chapters. And now we come to chapter 4 and we see this warning. We see that there's this phrase, and that's why we've titled it the way that we have for this particular sermon. Is it possible to lose your salvation? Perhaps you've spoken to people who have suggested that it is possible for a true child of God to actually depart from the faith and to lose their salvation. Perhaps you've had that conversation at work. Perhaps you've had it through a text message conversation or through email or on Facebook. And yet you've constantly been dealing with these questions since the point of your conversion. Can you lose your salvation? Is it possible for a true child of the King to depart from the faith and to never inherit the kingdom of heaven? Is that possible? Perhaps there are some in this room today that are thinking that you have lost your salvation because you have sinned against God in some way, shape, form, or fashion, and you're debating inwardly and doubting whether or not you're even saved because you know that you put your faith in Christ years ago, but you have gone through a valley of trial and sinful temptations, and yet you have given into those temptations, and you're asking yourself today, have I really lost my salvation? And so I believe that we need to make clear what the Scripture teaches on this subject, not only from here, but also as we branch out to the whole counsel of God and seek to make clear what God teaches on this subject matter. Now, as we go through life, we know that we can lose many things. We can lose football games. We can lose baseball games. In fact, I heard many people say recently that it's the same old Braves, just a different year. I mean, just get all the way to the end and then just not make it to the end. And we hear so much talk about, you know, well, this was the year for the Georgia Bulldogs, and yet they lost yesterday. And so we know that we can lose football games, and we can lose baseball games, and we can lose races. We can lose political races, political campaigns. You can lose those. We can lose promotional opportunities on the job. If you're jockeying for a position, for a raise, for a promotion, you're interviewing for that particular position, and yet you come in on a Monday and find out that your coworker has indeed been the one that's received that promotion rather than you. You can lose promotions. You can lose campaigns and baseball games and football games. You can even lose your marriage. You can go through problems and you can experience a divorce. You can lose marriages. You can lose your family. You can lose relationships. You can lose the relationship with your children or your grandchildren or even your close friendships. Those things can be lost. You can lose in investments in the stock market. You can lose when you invest in a certain stock and you find out that it's supposed to be the greatest thing, and then all of a sudden you invest this large sum of money and only to find out that it wasn't the greatest thing and it plummeted and you lost everything. You can lose in investments. You can lose in pursuit of better health. In other words, you can seek at New Year's resolution time to lose weight, to be in shape and to do good, and yet get to October and find that you did not keep those resolutions and you're losing in pursuit of good health. You can lose in those things. So we can lose in many things in life, but the question remains this morning. Can you lose your salvation? Is it possible for a person to lose their salvation? Years ago, there was a man by the name of Henry Dempsey. He was a commuter airline pilot that flew out of a particular airport, and he had a co-pilot that would work with him along. They would get there, they would go through the pre-flight checks. They would look over the airplane and they would make sure that everything was in order. Henry Dempsey and his co-pilot got into the plane on this particular morning. They got in there and they started down the runway after they called to the control tower to make sure that they were clear for takeoff. When the clear was given, they pursued down the runway there. They took off as they normally do. And when they reached a cruising altitude, they started to hear some noise back in the back part of the airplane. So as they hear the rattling, they thought perhaps it was boxes that had fallen down or whatnot. And so Henry Dempsey, he got up from the cockpit, turned over the controls to his co-pilot, walked back to the back of the airplane to look and see if he could fix the boxes that were rattling. However, when he got back to the back of the airplane, they went through some turbulences and he found out that it wasn't boxes, but the door was ajar. And so when he went through the turbulences, he fell and he hit the edge of the door opened and he went out of the plane head first. His co-pilot saw the door, the light came on the dash, he saw that the door was open, he could hear all of the commotion, and some time passed and Henry never came back. He would call for Henry, but Henry never answered. He thought for sure, and it was quite certain that he had lost his pilot. He had gone out of the airplane. He called back to the airport, asked for an emergency landing, called for the Coast Guard. They were over water to start immediately a search for the pilot who had fallen out of the aircraft. Went back, circled back to make the landing. And as he came down for the landing, it was a successful landing. And when he got up from the cockpit and went back to exit the aircraft, as he started down the steps, he could see his pilot there. Henry Dempsey was head first with his face about 12 inches from the runway, latched on to the steps of the aircraft, and they had to literally pry his hands off of the stairs that lead out of the airplane. So some months passed and Tom Brokaw actually interviewed Henry Dempsey and asked this question, said, "What were you thinking about when you went out of the airplane?" And he answered with these words. He said, "Well, I just knew this. When I grabbed a hold of the stairs of the plane, I knew that I could never let go, because if I ever let go, I was a goner." So many people in the Christian life actually approach salvation with that mindset, that I'm holding on to Jesus, and if I ever let go, then I'm a goner. You can actually go to the news websites and Google Henry Dempsey and read the full story if you like. That's a true story. But the fact remains, so many people in the Christian life approach salvation with that mindset. I'm holding on to Christ. If I mess up, then it's over. And then what happens about 6 months in or 6 minutes in to your salvation? You sin with a thought. You sin with an action. You sin in disobedience to God. And then you're facing these questions. Is it possible for someone to lose their salvation? And so we must turn to the Word of God and see exactly what God says about this subject matter. In chapter 4, verse 1, we see the caution of apostasy. Now, apostasy is the idea that a person can walk away from the faith, that a person can apostatize from the faith. To apostatize literally means to depart from something that you once held to. So in regards to the faith, it would be that you could literally walk away from the faith. So in verse 1, we see the caution of apostasy, because not only do some people suggest that you can walk away from the faith, notice what the Word of God says. It says, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith." Well, the first thing we see the Spirit expressly says. This is a reliable truth. This is a reliable source of truth, because we see it is the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit speaks, we need to pay attention. Have you ever had someone in your life that when they opened their mouth, man, you just paid attention to what they said? Maybe it was a father or a grandfather or someone in your life that when they opened their mouth, it just demanded your attention. Well, when the Holy Spirit speaks, we need to pay close attention. This is what the Holy Spirit has said. The Word of God is truth. The Word of God is inerrant, infallible, inspired, holy. It is of God. It is not written by man. It is written by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has moved upon men and has, of course, caused them to write down what we have here as the Word of God. It is the Word of truth. It is the Spirit of truth who inspires the Word of truth that is the Word of God. What you're holding in your hand today is the Bible. It is God's Word. It is forever fixed and settled in heaven. It will never change. It will never be altered. Some may try to alter it. Some may try to deny it. Some may try to explain it away. But the Word of God is fixed. It is forever settled. Now, the Book of Mormon is a book of lies. The teachings of Islam are lies. The literature of Charles Taze Russell and the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Watchtower Bible Tract Society, they are all lies. Religious leaders have tried to replace the Word of God. Heretics and skeptics have tried to deny the Word of God. And the enemies of God have tried to literally burn the Word of God. But the Bible says it like this in Isaiah 40 and verse 8, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the Word of our God shall stand forever. It will never pass away. The Word of God has spoken, and it will continue to be the sufficient, truthful Word of God. Now, the Spirit has spoken. And notice also the reality of trouble that's looming on the horizon, because notice what the Spirit has said. The Spirit expressly says that in the latter time, some will depart from the faith. Some will depart from the faith. This is the reality of apostasy. That some people actually profess faith in Jesus Christ, go into the waters of baptism, be baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, completely immersed in the sign of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. They will identify themselves in a public assembly of the saints called the church, the ecclesia, the called out ones. They will assemble with the church for the worship of Jesus Christ. Yet at some point or another, they will walk away from the faith. Apostasy is a real thing. People apostatize. People walk away from the faith. Now, this occurred in the days of the Old Testament. Notice what the Bible tells us in Jude. In Jude, verse 5, the Bible says this. Now, I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. I find this verse interesting for a couple of reasons. One, because it gives the credit to Jesus for saving the people in the days of the Exodus. As we're going through the Exodus on Sunday evenings, and you'll, of course, want to be back this evening as we now arrive at chapter 19, looking forward to that. But we think about God saving His people from Pharaoh and crossing the Red Sea. Jude gives Jesus the credit for that. Jesus, who saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. So we know that not all of Israel was Israel. So in the days of the Old Testament, in the days of the Exodus, in the days following the Exodus, in the days after they crossed the Red Sea, that there was a number of people who never made it to the Promised Land. And the Bible tells us in Jude 5 says that they were destroyed because they did not believe. They were not the true children of God. This is apostasy in the Old Testament. We find apostasy in the days of Jesus. You remember the story of Judas, one of the 12, one of the inner circle. What did he do? He betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver with a kiss and walked away from Jesus. He had seen the miracles. He had heard the gospel preached, but he walked away from Jesus. He apostatized. In Luke chapter 6, verse 16, we see that Judas was referred to as a traitor. He betrayed the Christ. He betrayed the very Son of God. In John chapter 6, this is an interesting passage. If you go read John chapter 6, and it's a long chapter, you will find that in that passage of Scripture, you will see that at the very beginning of John chapter 6, there is a great multitude of people who follow Jesus. Multitude meaning a great, large number. But at the end of John chapter 6, we have these words. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away as well? So a great multitude of people are following Jesus. Man, they wanted to see the miracles. They were looking for that circus show. They wanted to be entertained. But then when Jesus preached the gospel, and you say, what do you mean he preached the gospel? Here's what he said. He said, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you will not be a true disciple of mine. Well, of course, he was not talking about physically eating his flesh and literally drinking his blood. He was talking about fully adhering to the gospel of Jesus Christ, that there was only one way that a person could be saved, and it was through faith alone in Christ alone for the remission of sins. They turned away. They turned away. So Jesus was literally left, instead of having great multitudes, he was left with only 12. Only 12. Apostasy in the Old Testament, apostasy in Jesus' day, but there was also apostasy in the early church. In Hebrews chapter 6, there's a classic text that deals with the subject of falling from grace. And many people that are more Arminian in their doctrine, which is a theological camp, they say that you can lose your salvation. They go to this text and they say, it says in the Bible that you can fall from grace. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, where we are this morning, the Spirit has expressly stated that in the latter times, and in 1 John chapter 2 in the scripture reading, we know that we're already in the latter times. In the latter times, some will depart from the faith. And then, of course, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul warned Timothy in the second letter, he said that there would be some who would not endure sound doctrine, but that they would depart and they would go find teachers who would literally preach what they wanted to hear. This is apostasy in the days of the early church. But the question remains this. When the scripture talks about people that did not believe, of course they were Israelites in the wilderness, crossed the Red Sea, but they did not believe. And when we see a person like Judas betraying Jesus, and then when we of course see the multitudes walk away from Jesus when he preached the gospel. Yeah, they're all interested in following Jesus. I want to be a follower of Jesus. Give me that name badge. They wanted to follow along after Jesus when he was doing the miracles, walking on the water, feeding the multitude. They wanted to follow Jesus until he preached the gospel. And then they walked away from Jesus. When we see that taking place, and then we, of course, in the early church in Hebrews 6, there's the notation of those who were falling from grace. And then, of course, we see in 1 Timothy 4, people walking away from the faith. And then we see in 2 Timothy 4, some would not endure sound doctrine, but they would leave sound doctrine and go heap to themselves, literally heretical teachers teaching what they desire to hear. The question remains, did those people lose their salvation? Did those people lose their salvation? Now, before we quote any Bible scholar, the best commentary on the Word of God is the Word of God. So we need to go to the Word of God. In 1 John 2:19, it says this, they went out from us, but they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. So if someone leaves the faith, falls from grace, walks away from the church, departs from sound doctrine, refuses to believe God in the wilderness wandering period, whatever the situation may be, from the nation of Israel to Judas, one of the 12, when that's taking place in Scripture, it's not proof that they lost their salvation. It's proof that they never had genuine salvation. 1 John 2:19 makes it plain. And if you need others, let's go to John 10, 28 and 29. Jesus said this, and I give unto them eternal life. By the way, what better Bible scholar to quote than Jesus? Amen? Jesus said, I give them eternal life and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. So if you're a child of God, this is what Jesus said. You're in the hand of Jesus. You have been covered by His blood, sealed by His Spirit. And then you've been placed in the hand of the Father and you can never be lost again. James Merritt, years ago, appeared on TBN. He was being interviewed by Jan and Paul Crouch, and they were asking some questions about his own positions on this very subject. They asked him if he could explain how it was that he believed that a person could not lose their salvation. And so he went on to explain, and he explained it this way. He said, suppose that a man is saved, and he's saved for 10 years, and then he commits some sin that would cause him to lose his salvation. Let me ask you the question. This is the question that he posed to them on TBN. He said this. Did that person that was saved for 10 years and then sinned and lost their salvation, did he have eternal life or did he have 10-year life? And then, of course, they were left to answer their own question. Well, I see. And they kind of, you know, said that they understood whether they did or not. I don't know. The fact of the matter remains this. Jesus said, I give unto them eternal life. I give unto them who? In John chapter 10, it's the great passage of the shepherd and his sheep. The shepherd, Jesus, has given to his sheep, the Christians, he has given to them eternal life, and they will never, ever perish. In John chapter 5, verse 24, it says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He who does not, or it says, he does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. From death to life. That's the picture in the Bible for those of us who have been saved. We have been literally passed from death to life, from the condemnation to justification, from literally darkness to light. Those are the metaphors that are used regarding salvation. You can't lose your salvation. Then, of course, my favorite passage related to this subject is in Romans chapter 8. In Romans chapter 8, we have this classic text known as the great golden chain of salvation. I remember when I was called the pastor, the church I served in Tennessee, there was a great faithful couple there in the pews. I got to know them and just had a great relationship with them. They were actually running a camp that was outside of town, a very nice camp where we did our children's kids camp and just had a great relationship with those people. After about a year of me serving there as pastor, I was preaching on a subject through John's gospel on this very subject. Can a person lose their salvation? And as I was dealing with this subject, I noticed the next week I came to preach and they weren't there. And then the following week, they weren't there. Now, for this couple to miss 2 weeks in a row was something serious. So I extended a phone call to them and I asked, you know, if there was a problem, if there was some issue. And they explained to me that there was a problem and that they were looking for another church. And so I tried to investigate it further. They asked if I would come by the house and sit down in their living room. They would explain it to me. So I did that. As I walked in that day, we sat down, we opened the Bible, and they said, well, here's the problem. When you came to service, Pastor, we didn't know that you really believed what you believe. And I said, well, can you explain? And they said, we didn't know that you really believed that a person cannot lose their salvation. And you've made it very clear over the past couple of weeks that a person can't lose their salvation, at least from your perspective. But we don't believe that. We believe that a person can lose their salvation. They said, we have a background in the Church of God, and we believe that you can lose your salvation. And so we're going to have to find another church. It was heartbreaking for me because I sat there with these people that I've grown to love, and they're telling me that they refuse to believe what's clearly taught in the Bible. So I said, would you allow me to explain one passage to you? They said, sure. So I said, would you turn to Romans chapter 8? They turned to Romans chapter 8, and I said, let's look at verse 28. And verse 28 is a very famous verse that you've all heard quoted, and of course, you know very well, and it goes like this. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. I said, have you ever heard that verse? Oh, yes, yes, Pastor. We've certainly heard that verse. We know that verse very well. I said, let's talk about what this verse means and let's go further into verses 29 and 30. And so we went together. We read these verses and it says this in verse 29. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestinated to be conformed to the image of His Son in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. And I said, have you heard those verses? Oh, yes, Pastor, we've certainly heard of those verses. We've read those verses many times. I said, but do you understand what it means? There's something happening in these verses. And what's happening in these verses shows us it is an absolute impossibility for someone to lose their salvation. And they said, what do you mean? And I said, well, don't you see? There's things that are taking place regarding your salvation that happened way back before time. Then there are things that are happening regarding your salvation that happen in time. And then there are things that happen regarding your salvation that take place after time ends. They said, well, can you explain? I said, sure. Here it is, verse 29. Foreknowledge, those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. Foreknowledge and predestination happened before time. But then let's go further. Then it says, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers, verse 30, and those whom he predestined, he also called. Now, this calling takes place in time. Foreknowledge, God foreloving us and predestining us and choosing us, happens before time. The calling of God is something that you can remember happening. Do you remember when you were called to faith? Do you remember when God arrested you and you were convicted of your sins and you needed desperately to call upon the name of the Lord for salvation? Oh, yeah, Pastor, I remember that. I remember the day it was, just as clear as it is today. I remember where I was the very moment that God made me aware that I was lost and that I needed to be saved. I said, that's the calling of God. God is calling you. And then I said, well, let's go further. That happens in time. But then I said, let's go to this word. Those he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. I said, the word justification here literally means that you are made right with God. So God calls you, convicts you. You have this urge that you can't escape. And then you run to God and call upon the name of the Lord. And the Bible says you shall be saved. And when that happened, you certainly were saved. And when you were saved, that word saved is also, in the understanding of salvation, is justification. To be saved means that you were made right with God. That your sins were forgiven. Oh, okay, yeah, I see that. That happened in time. Okay, I see that. So, there's things happening before time, foreknowledge, predestination. There's things happening in time, calling and justification. Do you understand that? Yes, Pastor, I understand that. And then, here's what I said. I said, look at the end of verse 30. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. I said, are you glorified yet? Now, this was an elderly couple. They had much wisdom. They had been studying the Bible for years. They understood what glorification means. That's the time when we receive our new body in Christ, that the body that never dies, that never grows old. It never decays. It never falls sick with cancer. It never dies and it never has to be buried. This is glorification. I said, are you glorified? Well, no, Pastor. We're not glorified. That's something that's going to happen in the future. And I said, but don't you see it? It says here in the text in verse 29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. Who? Every person that he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of the Son. Verse 30. And those whom he predestined, same group, he also what? He called them. Every single one that he foreknew, he predestined. And everyone that he foreknew and predestined, he called them. He convicted them. And everyone that he called and convicted to himself, he also justified. He saved them. And then notice what it says at the end of verse 30. And those whom. I said underline that because that's referring to the same group in between all of these important words. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. So the Bible is saying, if you've ever been justified, you will one day be glorified. And then he uses it and puts it in the past tense, glorification, something that's going to happen in the future, as if it's already happened. That's how certain I am that you or no one can lose their salvation. Do you understand that? They said, no, Pastor, we just don't believe that. And so I had to leave the living room with my finger on this text of Scripture and them saying, "We don't believe that." What a sad tragedy that is. So many people believe that you can actually lose your salvation. An old preacher said it like this years ago. He said, "A faith that fizzles before the finish had a fatal flaw from the first." A faith that fizzles before the finish had a fatal flaw from the first. Using a running illustration. If a person toes the line for a race, the gun goes off, they start, and the marathon is 26.2 miles, and they don't make it to the finish line, perhaps their preparation wasn't good enough. But the point is simply this. Every true child of God that sets out on this journey of faith, saved through Jesus Christ, will absolutely make it to the finish line. Jude warns that there would be deceivers coming into the church. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Jude tells us that we have to earnestly contend for the faith. By the way, why do you think that Paul was writing this letter to Timothy? Was it just for the church at Ephesus? It's for us. It's for us. So that we can too earnestly contend for the faith. Because in verse 3 of Jude it says, "Beloved, although I was once very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints." This word "contend" is a compound, a verb that literally means to agonize. To agonize. Let me ask you this question. Have you ever agonized over the reality that there are people that are teaching right now on the internet, on television, and going into the email boxes of your friends and loved ones, teaching them that they can fall from grace, but also teaching them perverted doctrines that are heresies? Do you ever agonize over that? We are called as a church to agonize, to know the faith is important. How do counterfeiters know the real thing? Well, they study the real thing so well that the counterfeit sticks out. My son, for some reason, he just loves money. He tells me he's collecting money. I said, "Well, son, we should all collect money. That's a good collection." But he loves it so much. I feel like the next memory verse that we need to put in his Awana booklet is the danger of loving money, because it's the root of all evil, because he literally loves it. I mean, he walks around, he'll get about $9 saved up, and then he'll say, "Dad, do you have one of those $100 bills?" I said, "Son, I'm a preacher. I don't have $100 bills." I said, "Every $100 bill we have is in the bank, and it's already accounted for to go to pay some bill." And he said, "Well, if I save up enough of these $1 bills, can I trade you for a $100 bill?" So he got up about $9 or $10 recently. He tried to trade me. I said, "Son, that's not a good trade." I said, "I need to keep the $100 bill, and you need to save up for the $100 bill." But we had a $100 bill in the house, and it was about to be put in the bank. So I went and got it out. I said, "Let me show you some interesting things, son." And he sat down, and I said, "You see right here?" And I said, you see right on this $100 bill?" And we looked at it on the countertop, and he said, "Yeah." And I pointed out some things, and I held it up to the light. And I said, "You see that little line right there?" "See," I said, "that's a strip. It's a security strip." I said, "I could tear the top of this thing. I could pull that strip out." I said, "Because that's to show that it's genuine, that it's real." I said, "And furthermore, when we hold it up, you see this little picture over here? That's the face in the middle, right? Put it down here. You don't see it." I said, let's watch a documentary. So we got YouTube up and we watched a documentary on how they make money. And he was watching how they make the paper and all the details and how they go through all the engraving processes, and that not one engraver engraves the picture that you find on your bills. It's done by several different men so that not one person's art is there. But even one person's art can't be fully duplicated, because they take a sharp instrument, they take a thin piece of metal, and they literally, under magnification, they hand draw it into the metal. And then that particular image is used in the printing process of the money that you and I use to pay the bills. At one point in the documentary, it was showing how these these things are done. And they came to this one process and they said, we can't show this to you. They had a black curtain up with an armed guard standing there because they won't let all the secrets out. And then my son became all excited about secrets and money and all this stuff. And he said, when I grow up, Dad, he says, I want to work there. Talking about the Federal Reserve. I said, no, son, that's not a good idea, because if you work there, you're going to spend a whole lot of time in prison, I'm afraid. So you don't need to work there. Started talking about in the documentary how they train people to detect counterfeit money. One of the ways that they detect it is that they teach them not how to look for traces of flaws, but they teach them to look at the real thing so much. They're so familiar with the real thing, the handling of the money. It's a special type of paper, you see, and the color scheme and the strips and all these things. They're so familiar with the real thing that when a counterfeit is slipped in the training process, it sticks out like a red barn in a green field. They can just see it. So when we as a church agonize over the gospel and the faith, we need to, literally speaking, we need to be entrenched and saturated with the gospel of Jesus Christ, that anything that comes along that's a skewed message of the gospel of Christ will just stick out to us. So we see here the caution, but we notice the cause of apostasy. Into verse 1 through verse 5 gives us this truth. Notice what it says. It says, some will depart from the faith, but notice this, by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. They devote themselves. This is how people fall away from the faith. First and foremost, they were never genuinely saved. Maybe they walked down an aisle at vacation Bible school time at the end of the summer when they saw their friends doing it. Maybe they just saw people getting baptized. And like your children, my children ask questions when they see a baptism. And I thank God for that. That's part of the process. It's a teaching opportunity. But suppose that they just decide they wanted to get baptized because someone else did. So they profess faith in Jesus Christ because someone wanted them to, or because they thought that it would please someone, or because one of their friends did it. So they weren't genuinely saved. And then somewhere along the way, they devote themselves to the teachings of demonic spirits. We don't wrestle with just flesh and blood, folks. We wrestle with demonic spirits. Ephesians 6 tells us, for we wrestle or do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against cosmic powers over the present darkness. So here's the truth we need to understand this morning, and it's this. If anyone falls from the faith and walks away from the faith, you can be assured of this. They are devoting themselves to demonic spirits. Demon spirits are behind any attack on the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what happened in the beginning. Satan himself came to Eve and seduced her and made her doubt the word of God. It's what happened with Jesus himself when he was approached at the end of a lengthy fast. And the devil himself, Satan, came to Jesus, and what did he say? Well, he tempted him with three different specific temptations. And at every temptation, what did Jesus say? He said, for it is written, or man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And then again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And then he said at the end, be gone, Satan, for it is written. So Jesus is literally quoting the Bible to the devil who's doubting the Bible. Jesus is quoting the word of God to the devil that's seeking to make him doubt the word of God. But you can be assured of this. Any attack on the gospel of Jesus Christ is a demonic attack. It doesn't matter if it's just a small, little, easy attack, or if it's some outright denial of the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. It is a demonic thing. Satan's pattern is always to attack the word of God. It was happening in the church at Ephesus. Timothy was to stand against it. There were people who were being led astray to walk away from the faith, and they were devoting themselves to these demon spirits, and they were devoting themselves to the doctrines of demons. Notice what it says. The teachings of demons. Through how? Well, no one's going to invite the devil and give him a pulpit and say, hey, devil preaches a sermon. But the devil preaches sermons through false teachers every day. The mailman for the devil's message and the devil's sermon is always some human being. In John chapter 8, verse 44, it says, you are of your father, the devil. This is what Jesus said to a group of Pharisees. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. So, false teachers are the tools of the devil. And they do the will of the devil. And they teach the doctrine of the devil. Notice this. The teachings of demons. And how do these demonic doctrines get to people? And how do they infiltrate churches? Verse 2. Through the insincerity of liars. What did Jesus say to those Pharisees? You are of your father the devil. He is a liar. Their consciences have been seared. This word seared literally has the idea of a branding mark. Or it has the idea of being burned with a hot iron. It's where we get the word in English to cauterize something. So when a heart doctor goes into a patient that has an irregular heartbeat caused by an electrical malfunction and takes an instrument and goes into that heart and burns that little area in the heart to cause the heart to start beating properly, this is a cauterizing, it's a burning, it's a deadening of that area of the heart to make it beat properly. That's what has happened to the consciences of the false teachers who have been led astray by the devil. They don't care that they're twisting the gospel of Jesus Christ and leading people straight to hell. Their consciences have been seared. So when we quote a false teacher like a Benny Hinn in the pulpit, and we call him a heretic, you say, how in the world could someone have the audacity to take the word of God and claim to be speaking of God and to twist it? It's real simple. Because their consciences have been seared. They don't even know, and they certainly don't even care what they're doing. If anyone hears the message of Jesus Christ being twisted, something added to the gospel or something taken away from the gospel, it is something that we know as heresy. And behind all heresy is the devil himself. The devil hates God, hates the gospel, hates the church, and wants to infiltrate the church just like he did here in Ephesus. So when someone claims that the Trinity is not true and that we should believe another form of the doctrine but still be Christians, but yet don't believe in the Trinity, we need to see it as an attack of the devil. When someone claims that Mary really wasn't a virgin when she conceived and gave birth to Jesus, we need to see it as it is. It is an attack of Satan himself. When someone suggests that we must add to the gospel of grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone for the remission of sins, whether it be the Lord's Supper or baptism or anything else, we need to see it as an attack of the devil. In the words of Dr. Stephen Lawson in this pulpit in the 2013 G3 conference, he said these words, to desert the gospel of grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, is to desert God himself. Well, it's easy when someone comes and says, don't believe in Christianity. That was just a made up bunch of stuff in a book written by man, and don't believe that stuff. Just come over here to some other mystic religion. Well, it's easy to see that as an attack of the devil. But when it's guised under the umbrella of truth, it becomes very difficult. And that's why we need to know the truth so well. So, you say, why is all this important? Well, it's real simple. The reason that this is all important, and the reason that we should be all fired up about it, and the reason that this is such an important issue for us to preach through and understand, and the reason we need to know the Word of God so well and the gospel of Jesus Christ so clearly, that it would be like the counterfeit person that's looking for counterfeit money, knowing the real thing so well. The reason that's so important is because at this hinge, at this hinge is heaven and hell. At this hinge is heaven and hell. D.A. Carson said it like this: apostasy, if persisted in, not only damns, but shows that salvation was never real in the first place. What a serious, serious issue this is. So, to answer the question, is apostasy real? Absolutely. Real people walk away from God every day. They walk away from the truth. They walk away from the gospel. They walk away from Jesus Christ. But here's what you can rest assured of. You may lose a football game and a baseball game and a soccer game. You may lose a political campaign. You may lose a promotion that you're jockeying for at your workplace to your coworker. You may lose your marriage or a relationship with a friend or a family member. You may lose in some type of earthly thing, but you can never genuinely lose your salvation. Because the Bible says it clearly. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have no doubt continued with us. Rest assured, Christian, if you are a true child of God, you can't sin away grace. You can't lose your salvation. You cannot fall from grace. Now, let me just ask you this question this morning. Are you in this room today as a person with a heavy burden on your back? Are you in this room today with a heavy burden? Maybe it's burden, heavy burden number one, and it's called guilt. I've heard of women that were genuine Christians that fell into some type of sin and felt the need to have 10 or 12 baths a day because they felt so unclean. Is that you today? Are you struggling with the sincerity of your salvation in Jesus Christ? The heretics here in the church at Ephesus, they were teaching salvation was by abstaining from marriage. Salvation was coming through abstaining from certain foods, asceticism, not having things. Now, heresy may come in a different way in our day. And there may be people that we see that come into this church and then they leave and they don't ever go join themselves to another church and they deny the faith. And you say, did they lose their salvation? I remember when they prayed that prayer. I remember when they got the baptistry. The commentary at the end of this passage was very, very simple. He just simply said, all this stuff is good. Verse 4, for everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God in prayer. So the point was this: the heresy in their day was probably some type of Jewish connection. Chapter 1, genealogies, endless genealogies and silly myths connected to abstaining from marriage and certain foods gives the connection that it might have been Jewish in origin. But the fact is this: can a person lose their salvation? And the answer is no. But maybe you have heavy burden number one on your back that's guilt, and you feel like, I've just sinned against God, and I'm beat down, and the devil reminds me of all of these sins that I've committed against God, and maybe I have lost my salvation. You need to be reminded of the Bible in Romans 5, 20 and 21. It says this: now the law came to increase the trespasses. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. The Baptist Faith and Message on God's purpose of grace reminds us of this truth. All true believers endure to the end. Those whom God has accepted in Christ and sanctified by the Spirit will never fall away from the state of grace, but shall persevere to the end. Believers may fall into sin through neglect and temptation, whereby they grieve the Spirit, impair their graces and comforts, and bring reproach on the cause of Christ and temporal judgments on themselves. Yet they shall be kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. Reading through the Pilgrim's Progress, there's this wonderful scene. And it's the scene where Christian and Hopeful are on the path to the celestial city. And as they're on the path to the celestial city, they're overtaken by this giant called despair, taken to his castle and put in this dungeon called the Dungeon of Doubting Castle. And as they were in there, they were beaten by the giant, came back and was beaten again. In fact, was planning to kill both Christian and Hopeful when all of a sudden Christian remembered something. And this is what he said. What a fool I have been to lie like this in a stinking dungeon when I could have just as well walked free. In my chest pocket, I have a key called Promise that will, I am thoroughly persuaded, open any lock in Doubting Castle. Then said Hopeful, that is good news, my good brother. Do immediately take it out of your chest pocket and try it. Then Christian took the key from his chest and began to try the lock of the dungeon door. And as he turned the key, the bolt unlocked and the door flew open with ease so that Christian and Hopeful immediately came out. If you remember the story, they did leave and they escaped the giant. They made their way back to the path that led to the celestial city, and they made it all the way to see the king. You see, we need to remember the Bible in times of doubt and despair. And we need to remember that there is a promise. And the gospel promise is this: a true child of God might sin, but there is hope. There is forgiveness. There is restoration. I don't care how far you've wandered off of the path today. If you would come back and if you would call upon the name of the Lord, the Bible says, if you would confess your sins, that He is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. But maybe you're here today and you have a heavy burden upon your back. And it's heavy burden number two, and it's called condemnation. And maybe you're here today and you're beat down under despair that you realize that you have sinned against the holy God, and that if you died right now, you would go straight to hell forever. Maybe that's you. I don't have any words of comfort to give you today. You need that burden. That burden has been placed there by God for a reason. The only words of comfort that I can give you are these. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. The words of comfort that I give you are these. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I do not give you comfort to leave this place today, having never repented and turned to Jesus Christ. I do not give you comfort to say to you, it'll be all right. Just wait till next week, for we might have your funeral before next week. You're not promised another moment, even before you could run down to the front of this church and fall upon this altar and cry out to God. You need to do that right where you are, for the fear of dying with a heart attack before you make it to the end of this aisle. You're not promised another second. I don't give you any words of comfort from man. I give you the only words of comfort that I could give you, and they are the words of Christ. Run to Jesus Christ. Call upon the name of the Lord. And the Bible says that you will, that you shall be saved. The devil lies. The devil wants to damn you to hell forever. The devil's lying to you. Turn to Jesus Christ. And when a person becomes the true child of God, they can never lose their salvation. Let's stand. Let's pray together.